You do make a very good choir. I agree with Mark. Enjoy this this service and hearing you sing, bringing the first and the second service together like we're doing this morning, and then celebrating the Lord's Supper afterwards. This is a little different, as Mark said, and we've taken a break from our series in Revelation this morning on this Christmas Eve morning. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. And the text that we're going to spend our time in is verses 8 through 14, but let me begin with verse 1 to set the context of the very familiar passage for us. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, this is a great text of Scripture that we have just read. It is good news, as the angel said. It is the gospel. It is the message that Your Son became a man, He dwelt among us, and through Him we have peace and joy. We have salvation, we have eternal life, we have miraculous blessings, not because of anything in us, it's all due to You. And so we begin this morning with praise to You and thanksgiving. We thank You for the gift of Christ, for sending Him into the world. We remember Him on this day of the year, this day and the next day as we celebrate Christmas, and yet, as we say so often and need to say, every day is a remembrance of His incarnation, of His birth, of His death, of His resurrection. And we give You the praise and the thanksgiving for what we have in Him. You've given us eternal life. And that really should put life in perspective. Our subject in large part is about peace and joy, and as we consider who we are in Him and all that You've done for us, that should settle the issues of life for us. We face difficult times in life. We face crises in life. We will do that to the end. And when we come to the end, it will be the great crisis that we face when we face death, as we all must someday. And yet we can face that as we can face each crisis in our lives with confidence and hope and joy and peace, because you've settled the great issues for everyone who's put his faith or her faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. Well, I pray, Lord, that our time together would be helpful in that way and give us a bright perspective on life and give us thankful hearts and hearts that praise you as those angels did for the miraculous work of salvation that you began and you brought to a conclusion through the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have many concerns that accompany us through this life, and we have sickness and financial problems and struggles with individuals and the home and at work. You know all of our needs. We pray about those as well, Father, and we think particularly of our friends who are not here because of sickness, Mike Dixon, Larry Ramsey, and others. We pray that you'd give them encouragement on this day, tomorrow, and throughout this week. It's a hard time to be sick. It's a hard time to be in a situation where you're facing trials. But you know everything, Father, and you plan everything. You've done so from the foundation of the world. And I pray that you'd give comfort and healing to those who are in difficulty and encourage them. And bless us, Father. Bless us in this nation in which we live. You've blessed us greatly here. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders, that you give them wisdom. We pray for the Church of Jesus Christ throughout this city and throughout this nation and throughout the world, that you'd bless your people this day, this Lord's Day, and may your word go out clearly. We pray that for us here this morning. And we pray that we'd be blessed and built up in the faith through our time of worship, not only through the study of your word, but through the observance of the Lord's Supper that will follow. May this be a blessed time of worship and edification for each one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Two slogans of the Christmas season we often hear are joy to the world and peace on earth. Great words, joy and peace, and everyone's wish, but we see little of them. Has there ever been one day of complete peace on the earth? I doubt it. From the dawn of human history, men have either been practicing or planning war, and few people have lasting joy. It was Thoreau who said that the mass of men lead lives of quiet desperation. He probably included himself in that. That's why he went off to Walden Pond to find some peace and joy for himself. Those are elusive dreams for most people. And yet, those are the promises that the Bible makes. They are the blessings promised in our text in Luke chapter 2. They're what the angel called good news. And it is news that gathers around a child, because it is only in that child that these blessings of joy and peace are found. He's called a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So we're not surprised when we turn to Luke 2, verses 8 through 14, and read that this message announcing the birth of a Savior who gives peace and joy to the world, that it was delivered by angels. What is a surprise is the audience to whom it was given. It's not the a message given to the kings of this world or to the princes and to the powerful people, as we might expect. Not even a message given to a large audience, but to a handful of shepherds. Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we're so familiar with this story that that having shepherds in it seems altogether appropriate to us. It seems very picturesque and pastoral. Could you imagine seeing a manger scene without shepherds and sheep and cows and all of that around the cradle of our Lord? It would seem odd. We're very used to this. It seems so appropriate that this message would be delivered to a group of shepherds, but it would not have seemed at all appropriate to a first century Jew. Shepherds were a despised class of men in ancient Palestine. Their profession made it difficult for them to consistently observe all of the details of the law. They couldn't observe the meticulous hand washings and the rules and the regulations that were required of a Jew, an observant Jew in those days. Tending sheep was very demanding. And so they were often ceremonially unclean as well as physically unclean. In fact, the Mishnah, which is the collection of rabbinical writings of this time, the traditions that you read about in the Gospels that our Lord was dealing with so often are collected there in this book or this group of books called the Mishnah. Well, in the Mishnah, shepherds are listed among a group that was not allowed to give testimony in law courts. They were not trusted. They were not considered to be a clean people. They were simple men, oftentimes. They were not well-educated, peasant men. And so shepherds were social outcasts. They were despised and lowly. But they were not despised by God. And He blessed them by giving them the first announcement of His Son's birth and by trusting them. Men who would not be trusted to give a testimony in a law court were trusted with the message of the birth of our Lord and given the privilege to be the first to announce it among men. And as I say, this is not the way men would have done it. They would have announced it to men in the great capitals of the world, of the empire. They would have found a very large and prestigious group, an audience in which to announce these things. But then God's ways are not our ways, are they? He does things differently. He's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and we see that here. It's completely consistent with His grace to choose these men as His audience. Later in the Lord's ministry, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, Christ praises His Father for, as He says, hiding the spiritual truths from the wise and revealing them to children. And really, what more appropriate group to learn of the birth of the King who would grow up to be the great shepherd of the sheep than shepherds? It's not unlikely, since Bethlehem is close to Jerusalem. In fact, if you were there today, Bethlehem is basically a suburb of Jerusalem. So it's in close proximity, and it's not at all unlikely that the flocks that these men were shepherding were destined for the temple to supply the morning and evening sacrifices. In fact, if it was in fact on the night of December 25th, when all of this occurred, then these flocks would have been lambs that were being raised for the Passover a few months later. So you see how appropriate all of this is, and how appropriate it is that the first announcement of Christ's birth should be to shepherds who would be the first to see the Lamb of God. And how appropriate that the announcement about Him should be to them at night in the darkness, when light would break through that darkness and light would come to them from the heavens. Well, it happened while they were watching their flock in the quiet and in the dark of night. Suddenly, Luke writes, an angel stood before them and the fields lit up with the glory of the Lord. came without warning, and so it terrified these shepherds, and we read that they were sore afraid. That's how the King James Version puts it, and that's the common response of men all through the Bible when they're confronted with an angel or with divine glory. It is the response of a creature to something greater than he is, a response to heavenly majesty, but it's also the response of a sinner to that which is holy. As with Isaiah's, woe is me, when he sees the Lord in the temple exalted and lifted up. That's the natural response that a creature and a sinful creature at that has to that which is holy and great. But the angel had not come to condemn, but to encourage with the announcement of the Savior's birth. In fact, he called it good news. It's the same word we use of the gospel. He comes gospelizing these men. He comes with good news. Do not be afraid, he said, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. Savior's been born. That's great news. And yet, on the face of it, that would not have been startling news or all that much of an arresting statement to these men, because there were many saviors back then. Caesar was called Savior of human life. And down through history, there have been many saviors. There have been saviors before this. There would be saviors after this. But this Savior was of a very different kind. He's a true Savior. He is Christ the Lord. And those words, which interestingly enough are found only here in the New Testament, at least found here in this combination, those words in that combination give us the explanation of who He is, give us an explanation of the kind of Savior He is, and the kind of peace and joy that He brings. He is a man. He was certainly more than that, but he is that. He is a man. He was born, and born on that day and on that particular day in history. He is an historical person. We need to have that firmly grounded in our understanding, and I don't think there's anyone here that really doubt that, but it's very important to know that this is history. In fact, this book of Luke is written by Luke the historian, and he makes that very clear from the outset. He'd examined everything. He's writing these things down as an historian. So this is an historical person, not a mythical person, not someone out of great legends. And he was announced to be the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. It's the Greek equivalent of Messiah, which means anointed. In the Old Testament, kings and priests were anointed with oil to designate that they had been set apart for their office by God, that He had approved them, they had His sanction upon them, and that they were also equipped to do God's work, to carry out the function of their office, be it king or priest. And this person is a king. That's what Christ is. And the proof of that is His place of birth, Bethlehem, the city of David. Joseph was going up to the city where his ancestors were from. They were registering there for this census that Caesar had called for. And this is the origin of Christ's. This is His birthplace, which tells us that He's of the family of David. And in underscoring that, making that clear from the place of His birth, we realize that He fulfills one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament, one of the great messianic prophecies, which is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And there the prophet said, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." From an insignificant village, one would go forth to rule the nation. And yet He's no insignificant person. He's no ordinary ruler, because Micah adds that His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that can be said of no mere man. He is an eternal king. He is a divine ruler. That's the significance of the title Lord. He is Christ the Lord because He is God's eternal Son. He is Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the meaning of the word Lord. And that's the reason He is the Savior. He is God and man. That's the reason for the angel's good news of great joy. The word angel means messenger. And angels are messengers of the Lord. And this angel is not simply a messenger. He's a messenger of a special kind. He's an evangelist. And his evangel, his good news, is that Christ has come into the world. And He's come for you men, you shepherds, you lowly men, you despised men. He's come for you. Come to them to bring them great blessings, blessings of joy and peace. And so now they were to go to Him. But to do that, they would need to know where He was and how to identify Him. There were, after all, other infants in the town of Bethlehem. We know that from Matthew's account of things. And so the angel said, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Lying in a trough where cattle feed. Now, there may have been other babies in Bethlehem. There certainly were. And all of them would have been wrapped in swaddling cloths. Strips of cloth that with which infants were bound in order to keep them warm. That was traditional. That would have been typical of all of them. But what child would have been found lying in a manger? Lying in a feed box. That was the identifying sign. And what an amazing sign that is. Who could imagine? Well, first of all, who could imagine that God would become a man? That the eternal Son of God, the Creator of the universe, would leave heaven and lower Himself into this world, and not this pristine place that it was when God first made it, but this fallen world, this world full of sin and sickness and darkness. But who would imagine that He would come into this place and become one of us? But having done so, having done that amazing thing, who would have thought that He would be found in a manger of all things, among the cattle and the filth of a common stable? This the King of Kings, this the Lord of Lords, this the Creator of everything. Well, that's the foolishness of the gospel. God became man. The King became a servant. The Creator, a creature, a helpless child, so that He, the Son of God, could become the Savior and rescue helpless sinners. So there was significance in the sign of the manger. It would serve to identify Him to the shepherds, but it also would serve to define, explain His role in life, which was to be that of a servant, not a king. He is a king, but He set that aside and all the prerogatives that are His as the eternal Son of God to become a man and serve. But if it was typical for babies to be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and those would not really have distinguished Him from any other infant there in the town of Bethlehem, why would the angel draw attention to that as well as draw attention to the manger, the feed box in which He was lying? Well, without being absolutely certain, let me make a suggestion. And the suggestion for the cloths is that because those cloths indicate the purpose for His coming and the reason that He would stoop so low and enter into this world. At the end of this gospel, at the end of all of the gospels, Joseph of Arimathea removes, or not, we don't find Joseph in all of them, but we do find the burial of our Lord. And there in this gospel, we read of Joseph of Arimathea removing the Lord's body from the cross and wrapping it in a linen cloth. Now, if you turn over to John's Gospel, you read that he and Nicodemus were wrapping Him in linen cloths, linen wrappings. These swaddling cloths, then, that wrapped Him at His birth foreshadow the burial cloths that would wrap Him in His death. They point to that. From the very beginning, we have the sign of his end. And that's the reason he came. The Lord was born to die. Only in that way could he accomplish the mission stated by the angel in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 that he will save his people from their sins. Only in that way could he bring the joy and the peace that's announced here by the angel. This is the reason that he had to be a man. So that he could die in the place of men and women. He took our place in judgment on the cross and he paid the penalty that was due to all our sins. Now, only a fellow human being who was perfect without sin, and that our Lord was, could do that, could be a substitute for other human beings. Now, you think about it, it could only be that way. A bull, a goat, they could not be adequate substitutes for us. They certainly were substitutes in the Old Testament. And yet that was only to prefigure one who would come and accomplish the work of salvation and be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitute. No, a bull or a goat, not even an angel, could adequately substitute for us because they're not one of us. It must be a man, a human being, to take the place of men and women. And our Lord did that. And he could do that. His death could be a payment of such magnitude, not only because he was human, but because his human nature was united to his divine nature, giving his death infinite value, making it sufficient to atone for a multitude of sins and sinners. And so, if this lost race was to be found at all and saved, this unique birth had to happen. That's the good news. It did happen. The eternal Son of God humbled himself to become a man, to be born and laid in a cradle so that he could be hung on a cross. And if that seems paradoxical and foolish to men, and it does, the cross is a stumbling block and it's folly to men. Nevertheless, it was wisdom to the angels, and they marveled over it. And they praised it. Suddenly, Luke writes, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. The angels could hardly contain themselves. They were filled with awe and wonder at God's plan of salvation and his amazing grace. That he would condescend to do what he did, to die for sinners. And not for friends, but for enemies. They were amazed at that. And so the night sky over Bethlehem broke out in this mighty chorus that is familiar to us from the King James Version, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There are three parts to that statement, glory, peace, and goodwill. That, however, is not the best translation and really is not the meaning of the text. And if it were the meaning of the text, it would be empty of any real meaning. A man can wish for peace in the world, but he cannot produce it. Never has been able to and won't be able to. The monument to man's colossal failure to bring peace to the world is located on the East River in New York City, the United Nations building. Interestingly, across from it is a park, and there is a statue in that park of a kind of colossal man beating a sword into a plowshare. And what's interesting about that is it was donated to the United Nations by the Soviet Union back in, I think, 1959. As if the Kremlin were ever interested in beating swords into plowshares. Well, they were interested in beating ours into plowshares, but it's almost cynical to think about it. Well, it stands as a reminder, at least in my mind, of man's failure to bring peace, to unite the nations. Man cannot do that. Man will not do that. Doesn't have it within him to do that. Having said that, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't desire peace. We should. We should work for peace among the nations. We should do all of that. And on a personal level, and this is really where we live, we don't really live so much on an international level. We think about it, we read about it, but where we really live is in the day-to-day mundane things. And there, certainly, we should seek peace. We should show kindness to others. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, if possible, be at peace with all men. That's Christian to do that. But ultimately, only Christ can give peace. Peace of any kind. Certainly peace to the world. And He'll do it. That's what our text is saying. He will give it. Better translation of this verse is in versions like the New American Standard Bible and the New International Version, which are based on older and better manuscripts than those used when the King James Version was translated. These translations divide the verse not into three parts or three statements, but into two. The first, praising God in heaven, and the second, declaring peace among men with whom God is pleased. The Catholic version translates it, and on earth, peace among men of goodwill, which makes sense, but again, that's not really true to the Greek text. And even Catholic scholars like Raymond Brown and Joseph Fitzmyer reject it. It is not about the goodwill that should be manifested on earth by human beings toward one another. As nice a thought as that is, that's not what the text is saying, nor is it the disposition that's spoken of there, a disposition of goodwill required of human beings receiving peace. In other words, to gain the peace of God, you must show goodwill. The angel's song is not in praise of man, but in praise of God. For, as both Brown and Fitzmyer say, bestowing goodness on man through His divine election and mercy. Now, that comes not from a Calvinist, but from two Catholic scholars. But they're right. Bestowing goodness on man through His divine election and mercy. And that is why the praise is given to God. It's very much what our Lord said in that verse I referred to earlier, Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, where Christ rejoiced that the Father was well pleased to hide this great truth from the wise, hide it from the wise, and reveal it to infants, and to shepherds, and to the despised and the lowly of this world. Now that's distinguishing grace. Christ rejoiced in that. The angels rejoiced in it. Salvation is of God. It is rooted in God's eternal decree, in His unconditional election for of sinners. They gloried in that. They gloried in it, they rejoiced in it, they praised God for it, and we who believe should rejoice in that sovereign electing grace as well. That is a great truth. Now, don't think of election in the sense of it shuts people out. It doesn't shut anyone out. It's not about exclusion, it's about inclusion. In fact, it opens the door of salvation that otherwise would have remained shut. It opens hearts through the irresistible grace of Christ that would otherwise have been shut willfully against Him. This isn't about excluding. This is about including. And that inclusion by God's grace produces peace. This promise of peace should be understood in three ways, and that's what I want to focus on in the last minutes of the time we spend together in this text. First, it is objective peace. That's what the Lord is promising. Peace with God. And that's where peace begins. All peace, real peace, lasting peace, begins with peace with God. Man is a sinner. He's separated from God. Men hate to hear that message. But if you take that reality away, none of this means anything. Man's a sinner. Read through the Bible. Read through the book of Romans. Paul makes it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all of us. That's why we need the Lord's birth, the Lord's incarnation, the Lord's atonement. Man is a sinner. He's separated from God, but Christ is the great mediator between God and man. He is the bridge between the two. His sacrifice satisfied God's justice, allowing God to then forgive every believer in Jesus Christ. And so through faith alone, not through the things we do, but through faith alone, we join ourselves to Christ. And at that moment of joining ourselves to Him through faith, we are justified, we are declared righteous, we are fully and completely accepted by God at that moment and for all eternity, and we are adopted into His family, we are made to be His sons and daughters. What kind of blessing is that? That's something beyond our comprehension. That's something to sing praise as the angels did. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Now that's the first sense in which we should understand this peace that's promised. And secondly, because we have peace with God, we have peace within ourselves. Because we have the peace with God, we have the peace of God. Inner peace, subjective peace, what men like Henry David Thoreau looked for at a pond. But it's not found at a pond. It's not found in nature. It's not found among people or in our relationships with people. It's not found in the things that we might like to collect. And this is a time of the year in which we start collecting things and our minds are focused on we'll become happy and joyful and peaceful if we get that thing. So we accumulate them. But no, that's not where peace is found. It's found only in this child. It's found only through a relationship with the Son of God and knowing Him to be the sovereign Lord God of the universe. Now, this doesn't mean when I say we have peace within ourselves, we have the peace of God, that we will be exempt from all trials in life. We won't be. In fact, very often that's when our trials begin. Well, let's be honest about it. That's when the trials of life come, very often. It's when we find ourselves out of joint with the world and the tests of life come upon us. Now, I don't know if the disciples ever experienced a storm on the sea before they began following Jesus. They were fishermen, and they may have, but those aren't recorded for us. But we do know this, that after they became Christ's disciples, there were storms on the sea for them. And their lives were in danger more than once, and they were terrified by the storms that they passed through. But on every occasion, God, Christ, calmed the sea, quieted the storms, and He does that. He gives us peace in the storms of life. They will come, inevitably. They must come in order to transform us into the people that He would have us to be. But He's with us. We always have that assurance that He's with us. And He's in control of things and will work everything for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That's a fundamental truth that gives peace and joy. Now, this is what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, pray about everything, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, we all do become anxious, don't we? That's a common problem. Well, that's the reason so much attention is given to anxiety, to worry in the New Testament, throughout the Bible, for that matter, throughout the Psalms and throughout our Lord's ministry, the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's writings. We worry. We face worrisome circumstances in life, but we shouldn't worry. If we understand that God is sovereign, we won't worry. Well, even when we do understand that, we find ourselves worrying because in those critical moments, we flag in our faith. Sad thing is, there are so many people that don't really understand the sovereignty of God, that He is in absolute control and can't know the peace that that gives. As I said, Christ is sovereign and Christ is with us at every moment and He is guiding us personally. His eye is upon you at every moment, personally, guiding you through His Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, and through His good providence. And our future is absolutely secure. Well, that's really the third sense of peace. It's eschatological, meaning it is a future peace. It speaks of world peace. It speaks of peace not only with God, but with men. We will someday beat our swords into plowshares. That's the promise of Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. The elusive dream will become a reality. But it will happen in spite of men. It won't happen because we've got some great organization in New York or anywhere else, any other capital of the world. The Peace Palace in The Hague isn't going to solve the issues of the world. It's only going to come through this child who became a man, who became a sacrifice, and will again return into this world, not as a servant, but as a king. In Isaiah 9, verse 7, he's called the Prince of Peace, and he will bring peace to the world. That's the reason he came, the reason he was born into this world. He gives peace with God, he gives the peace of God, and he will give peace with men, peace to a war-weary world. What great news that is. That is good news. It's great news. And the angels rejoiced in it. They said, glory to God. The shepherds rejoiced. They hurried back to Bethlehem to give the good news, glorifying and praising God. So peace on earth and joy to the world are not empty sentiments. They are promises and a reality when understood correctly and when found in Christ the Lord, the Savior. Have you found them in Him? Is He your Savior? Have you believed in Him? That's all you must do. It's not a matter of the things we do in life. They're important. Don't misunderstand me, and don't misunderstand anyone who preaches sovereign grace. Our works are important, but they're the fruit of a changed life, and the changed life is all by the grace of God, and we come to Christ not through the things we do and through transforming our character and turning over new leaves of life and all of that. It's by simply trusting in Him. It's hearing the message of the angels here and believing it. And trusting in this child who was born, who became a man, who is God and man, and who died in our place. It's trusting in Him. And when we do that, we're saved. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you've not done that. Receive the greatest gift that there is. And what a wonderful time to do it in this season of gift giving. Receive God's gift of eternal life in His Son. Now there's more to Christmas than a child in a manger. Now that was merely the start of His mission that took Him to the cross. That's where He saved His people from their sins. As I say, all who believe in Him as Lord and Savior are saved at that moment of faith and saved forever. May God help you to do that, to trust in Him, and help all of us who've done that to realize the greatness of the blessing that we have and give Him all the praise and the glory. May God make this a really happy Christmas for all of us, for all of you, as you think about that. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then Mark Newman is going to come up and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness and gift of life in this child who had in his human nature and his human experience, his body that was real, his human soul that was real, had a beginning, but in His divine nature, as Your eternal Son, He had no beginning and will have no end. The two came together in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be an offering and a sacrifice for us. We thank You, Lord, for that. Thank You for Him. And bless us now as we remember Him and His death for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.